Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis. We'll take a look at a couple of verses in chapter 2. In preparation for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer that will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for the concentration on our study this morning. I feel it necessary for me to give the house rules. They are no talking or any unnecessary movement. The reason for these restrictions is that your movement or talking may distract others who are trying to concentrate on the study. And also, these restrictions are based on respect for the Word of God. We are discussing the conversation that the God of this universe has chosen to have with us. He's revealed these things to us, and as He is speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, He deserves the respect of our silence as well as our concentration. This is not a normal church. It's quite abnormal. And because of our abnormalities, we do not allow roaming around or talking or fidgeting or restless leg syndrome or any of these things that would distract others from their spiritual growth. So if you would please kindly keep these things in mind so that I will not have to be Mr. Bad Guy this Sunday, I'd appreciate it. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for yet another opportunity to gather here and to develop within our souls an advance with regard to Your plan. And it's our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might achieve that objective this morning and that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our study today, we have been noting, of course, the Shulamite and the shepherd's relationship, and we want to pick up that study. Before I do, I think it's time I did another disclaimer, especially considering today's subject matter. The targets for this study are those who are unmarried, and that would include anyone of any age, primarily because our federal schools are obsessed with the idea of teaching sex education to virtually every age. As soon as they can figure out how to teach it to lap babies, I'm sure they'll start there. But the obsession with this has gone on to the point to where our children are being bombarded with the physical aspects of the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, between women and women, between men and men, between bisexuals and bisexuals, between people and animals, between people and space aliens. It goes on endlessly. And there is never mention of the soulish aspects of the relationship that has been designed by God to be appropriated solely between right man and right woman in the environment of marriage. And so the study of the Song of Solomon is really an extension of a look at the assault on the souls of children in America. This is the ultimate form of child abuse. We obviously can recognize negative aspects of physical abuse on children, but we must also recognize that there is an equal assault on the mentalities of children when they're taught things far before, long before their souls are able to manage it, and especially when the soul is never discussed. Also, you must keep in mind that children start out as unbelievers and probably are almost to the age of adolescence before their brain completely completes its growth process, and so that fiction and imagination is replaced by reality. Children can believe in Santa Claus because it is a fictional, imaginary concept. And then you introduce to such a mentality the idea of an absent Christ, then they may assume Him also to be an imaginary figure. It's when you can manage and process reality in an adult brain that you're able to handle the abstract concepts of thought and rationales. And so this information is being funneled into the souls of children who are not yet able to rationalize from abstract thought and therefore face reality. It is the wrong time, it is the wrong place, it is the wrong subject. It is an assault on the souls of children, and it amounts to gross child abuse. And in order to combat that, we are now examining Song of Solomon as a part of our series on child abuse. Now, what Song of Solomon does is it introduces the phenomenal relationship that God has provided the human race for soul rapport between a man and a woman. It is the establishment and the continuation of the divine institution of marriage. Marriage, therefore, is strictly defined and contained very narrowly between one man and one woman in a marriage relationship. And it is only within that environment that sex becomes meaningful. Now, because sex has been spread so broadly across our society, as our culture declines, sex, therefore, has become misunderstood. And it is my effort now, after we've been at this for about 3 months and stressing the soulish aspect of the right man, right woman relationship, there now comes time to blend into this study the concept of the physical relationship. And so we're going to get into some subjects this morning that become specific. But it has been after a long buildup of the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage that emphasizes compatibility, rapport, and coalescence of souls. And with these things in mind, you will please remember that what we're trying to do is break down the misconceptions of sex between a man and a woman that have been developed through the degeneracy of our society and its declining zeitgeist. And therefore, to replace that with the proper relationship, the proper idea, and the proper aspects of how this should be played out in time between a man and a woman. So we're going to get into some subjects this morning. If you're new to this, I hope you will not be offended. My job, by the way, is to offend. The Bible is a very offensive book. God doesn't stomach too much misbehavior. In fact, I can give you as an example the circumstances we face as a client nation. I think it is absolutely deranged to assume that God would allow a client nation to continue in moral and cultural decline, whereby so many aspects of His establishment viewpoints are being degenerated, decoded, done away with, re-explained, etc., so that man has gone into a vortex of moral decline and that God would stand on the sidelines and do nothing. That is irrational, and it is a complete misunderstanding of the righteousness of God and the fact that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And when the behaviors of men decline to such a degree that it puts in danger, that it puts in jeopardy the souls of the future pivot, as well as those who presently function in the angelic conflict, then God has a righteous duty to intervene. And therefore, all of these things come into view. And therefore, you may view that as a negative aspect. It is negative only if you are on the receiving end. When you're in trouble and you need the cavalry to come in and God doesn't show up, you're going to wonder why. When you're the righteous ones, when you're the one carrying the water, when you're the one trying to do your duty under the intense pressures of the angelic conflict, and you find that the enemy constantly wins, you're going to wonder, does God somehow allow this to go on unabated in view of the fact that we're seeking to progress in His plan? And I'm telling you, if you're trapped in the corner and you need help, you don't think it's negative when help shows up. The people who are worried about the fact God may be imposing things on this country are those who are on the receiving end. And it's time for them, therefore, to wise up and understand they need to have some mental attitude readjustments so that their lifestyles might change in a positive degree. Now, let's get down to business here. We have been noting several things, and it has to do with the Shulamite woman relating to us that she looks on her right man, the shepherd, as an apple tree, and she is going to be depicted as the apple. Now, she is presently enduring her own forms of testing. She is up against Solomon, who is firing pickup lines at her. He has decreed that she is his right woman, and that sends chills up her spine. Therefore, she has to deal with this with what's in her soul. And she therefore has to reminisce about her shepherd, her associations with him, her relationship with him, and the memory she has of him. Now, from all of this, we were able to come around to the fact that this woman has passions and desires for a physical relationship with this man. He is the one she has chosen to be with her for the rest of her life, and likewise, he's done this with regard to her. It is normal for people to have passions and desire. Let's break that down. It is normal to have a proper desire to have sex with your right person. That's normal. You don't run into people who are engaged to be married, but they have no plans for sex afterward. You won't find that. So I'm trying to break down all of these preconceived ideas that somehow we're just all a bunch of virgins. There's no question, therefore, that young people are going to have ideas. They do have passions and desires. And they, therefore, prior to marriage, will be challenged on these issues. They will be tempted, and they will be lured in many ways by those who are as good at firing lines as is or was Solomon. But there are principles, and here's one to remember. You are promised a right person by the authority of the Word of God, and you can stand on that promise. Did we sing that today, Eric, standing on the promises? Well, there's one you can stand on. You are promised a right person. So you need not fear that somehow it's going to pass you by. God provided this in eternity past. It's in the divine decrees. You may count on it and relax about it, and therefore keep your eyes on growing in grace so that you might become the right person, and therefore arrange things spiritually so that your introduction might be speeded up. And therefore, selecting your lifetime partner in eternity past by God is a present reality, and therefore you will know it in God's perfect timing. Now, each young man is an apple tree. There's a certain young woman who will be assigned to him as his very own apple. And confidence in this and other doctrines that we've discussed will sustain you, enable you to endure until that day arrives. And when it does, the two of you will be able to begin a life of phenomenal spiritual, soulish, and sexual rapport that is not contaminated by memories of bad decisions, lack of capacity due to a distorted frame of reference, and ramifications of sexually transmitted diseases. I can promise you this on the authority of the Word of God, that if you subscribe to the idea of right man, right woman, and you are patient in waiting for that person to be introduced to you in the plan of God, there are things that you need never be concerned about. You will never, ever contract HIV or AIDS. Impossible to do. Unless by some hook or crook, the person you marry receives a blood transfusion that has been contaminated. That's about it. And the chances on that are slim and none. You will never get herpes and have to go on TV advertising pills. You'll never get cervical cancer. You'll never get other so-called sexually transmitted diseases. I would stress that if you have passions and desires, and that is a first-class condition, you do, then when the day comes for them to be expressed within the divine institution of marriage, there should be nothing nothing in your soul's memory center that would in any way cause you to have any restraint, any misgivings, or any shame. These are the things of the devil's world that are created by misbehavior outside the parameters of the divine institution of marriage. These things do not exist there unless you bring them into the relationship. They're not there unless you bring them into the relationship. Sex, therefore, is designed by God to be a ritual that commemorates the reality of soul rapport. As a matter of fact, marital sex is the only ritual that is mandated for all dispensations, and like any other ritual, it is to be carried out under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Your life should function that way, and all of the activities in which you become involved should be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is obviously no exception. It is ordained by God and mandated by Him. God does not ordain or mandate something that somehow is wrong, that is the subject of guilt, or in any way would cause shame. Those are the things that occur in the souls of people who function outside the parameters of the divine institution. And if they occur in marriage, it is because they bring it into the relationship with them. Now, we have discussed many reasons why a long engagement is necessary, but we can now add another. During the engagement period, which should last around a year, I recommend that highly. The man and woman go through mental attitude transformations away from control and restraint of their passions and desires over to a complete freedom and unrestraint. The duty of the man in the engagement period is to make sure he does nothing that would cause his prospective mate to respond in any untoward manner. That's what a gentleman would do. I don't know if we have any of those. I've got a definition of a gentleman coming up in future studies. Now, what a gentleman seeks to do is protect the soul of his prospective wife, and obviously after they're married, to protect and guard and defend the soul of his right woman. That's the duty of a gentleman. And he would do nothing that would tempt her. He would do nothing that would fire those embers of passions and desires so that she might respond to him. She is designed to respond to her right man. It is the normal, usual thing. And when a man takes advantage of the fact that a woman is a natural responder, then he has crossed a line. And therefore, there has to be a transformation of thought during the engagement period. This restraint is properly there prior to marriage. But there has to be a mental attitude transformation as you approach the wedding date, so that you get away from the fact of restraint. You get away from the fact of controlling your emotions and desires over to complete and total freedom and unrestraint that is unleashed without any kind of withholding of anything beginning on the wedding day. And you can't go into the wedding still under the mental attitude of restraint and control. So this is something that is done privately in anticipation of the honeymoon. It is not the subject of discussion on internet chat rooms or in coffee clutches and especially sex ed classes. 36. Once marriage occurs, they are mentally ready to assume the status quo that was enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. Now, this is absolute purity of thought. Admittedly, you have perfect people with perfect bodies, with perfect lives, in a perfect environment, in a perfect plan. But I'm telling you that God has designed a system in Divine Institution number 2 that can reproduce that environment. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, we're going to examine two words here, not ashamed. This is going to construct for us the perfect environment that is found in the right man, right woman relationship when it is entered into in purity of thought. And to have that purity of thought, you must maintain control and restraint over your passions and desires until the day of matrimony occurs. Now, the common term that is used today, and just freaks the liberals out, is abstinence. Abstinence means restraint, control, to refrain from any sexual activity. That's not very popular today. I mean, everybody is involved in this, apparently, at least if you watch TV and listen to the music and follow the culture. Everybody. They got a case recently about an 11 and 12-year-old about to have a child. The brain's not through growing, yet they're having children. And so where does that idea come from? How do they even know about this? I would suggest to you that they got the mechanics from sex ed class. There's no one who doesn't get sex ed today if you go to a federal school. If you don't want your child to be perverted and the soul distorted, you somehow have got to mount a war against that. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how you fight the government, but you're living under tyranny now. You may as well get used to that part. We live under tyranny. It's judicial tyranny. And the present president, allegedly, is trying to do something about that. And that's you're going to see an absolute bloodletting over the next 2 to 3 months. We cannot have the court drift to the right. That's the mantra. Well, it's drifted to the left for the last 40 to 50 years. Why don't we have a corrective drift to the right? I don't know. But that's the big argument coming up. What's the big argument about? The big argument's really over sex. I mean, getting right down to it, what's the litmus test? Sex. Can I have it or can I not? And if I do, if I have negative ramifications from my viewpoint, after I've had sex, can I get something done about it? In other words, rather than having to take birth control pills, can I just go to Planned Parenthood and get spayed? All of that really puts a dark cloud over the way, the manner, the environment, and the mentality that God designed for sex. He did not intend any of this. And if you can understand that the environment He desires for you to have for that activity is a replication of what our original parents enjoyed in Eden, then you will see how far down we've gone in the definitions of these terms. So let's do it. Point one. Verse 24, issues two mandates. Number one, the man is to leave his parents and establish the divine institution of the home. The home is the environment in which marriage occurs. In other words, when you marry someone, you have created a home. Homes come in different sizes and definitions. But you go somewhere to get in out of the rain. And therefore, it is the organized humility of the home. And that's what the man is mandated to do. And God has taken care of the problem he faces, who is going to be my mate. And he says, I provide it for you. And he created the woman and brought her to the man and said, here she is. And he was happy as punch with that. She completed him, he completed her. The two became one flesh. And then secondly, he is to unite with one woman in marriage with whom he is to have sex. You notice Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother. That's establishing the home. That's getting involved in the second divine institution. And secondly, he shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. These are mandates. This is how marriage came about. It is a divine institution. It was created in Eden. And it, you will note, it is between one man and one woman. Nothing about man and man and woman and what have you are mentioned here. These things are mentioned throughout the Old and New Testament in negative ways, pointing out the deviation of thought that occurs within a society that strays from these parameters. And they're condemned. So you say, well, there's always caveats I have to get into because you will hear this. Well, you're being judgmental. Well, pardon my French, but damn right I'm being judgmental. What's wrong with that? It is wrong. Okay? And in our society, we can't have any hard lines that define right from wrong. We're beyond that. We're too sophisticated to be judgmental about things and say that A is wrong because. You can't do that anymore. For who are you to establish absolute standards? I have no power to establish absolute standards. Do you? So, if you can establish an absolute standard that there's nothing wrong with it, then why can't I establish an absolute standard that there is? The logic breaks down. You're going to come to an absolute standard whether you are progressive or whether you are traditional. Both sides have absolute standards. It is an absolute standard that everything is okay. And the traditionalists would say, it's not. So, what standard are we going to go to? What set of guidances are we going to go to for as a society to decide what is right and what is wrong? Is it going to be what the popular trend happens to be? Is that the standard? Is it an ebb and flow of whatever the fad is of the day? And therefore it could change tomorrow? Well, ultimately, man has decided that they're not smart enough to figure this out, and they go to a higher standard. And there are religions built on this. There are religions that have standards, and they create wars, and people say more wars have been started by religion than anything else. And I would say, well, yes, that's true, but let's get it down to where it really is. We're involved in the angelic conflict, and it's warfare between the evil of Lucifer and the righteousness of God. And everything else is a spinoff from that. Religion is a spinoff from the angelic conflict. Religion is the invention of Lucifer. And he comes up with all of these various ideas, but they're generally the same. They're spruced up, dependent upon what era he's forced to function. And so he wraps them up in a new package, but once you open the package, it's the same philosophy that was used millennia ago. So religion is the enemy. When you break it down to the one war that's being waged, it is the angelic conflict, and religion is the enemy. Therefore, Christianity is on the other side, and that is the white hats and the good guys. And our standard is the Word of God. And you must be willing to seize that standard and be willing to die for it if necessary. Never to capitulate, never to deviate, never to compromise, no matter what. And God will bless and honor that. He is trying to win this war on your behalf in this dispensation, in this era, in this moment. But He can only defend those who have the thought and are willing to stand by it and be inflexible with it and assume that they are inflexible standards. And you have a right in this country to believe what you want to believe and live your life accordingly under the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. And no one should ever convince you that it is different. Yet, through freedom of speech clause of the First Amendment, we have lies being spread about, public lies being invented, and propaganda and agitprop coming from every possible direction to delude the minds and the thoughts of those in this country who do not have absolute standards and thus cannot evaluate incoming data. And verse 25 notes then that in Eden's perfect environment there was no need for clothing to provide warmth or for the purpose of modesty. What do they need clothes for? It was a perfect environment. And the other reason for clothes is modesty. They had no reason to be modest. Modesty occurs after you get another divine institution up and running. There's no need for modesty when there's only one divine institution, only two members to the divine institution. That would be Adam and Eshaw. What have they got to be modest about? What does any married couple have to be modest about? Consequently, three. They were created unclothed and remained that way during the period of their innocence, and they were, quote, not ashamed. And the words there are two, lo bosh. Now, lo, and these are long O's, lo bosh, this is your negative, and therefore translated not. And then bosh is ashamed. So that's the word we'll work on. But you have to understand we've got the negative in here. They were not ashamed. Now the etymology and uses of the word bosh are important, and a detailed analysis is provided by the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament on page 97 under the entry of bosh. The primary meaning of this root is to fall into disgrace. We've got perfect people here, with perfect bodies, with perfect lives, and a perfect environment, and a perfect plan. So what's disgraceful about that? So there is no shame here. They haven't fallen into disgrace. The primary meaning of this root is to fall into disgrace, normally through failure. They have not failed in any way. There's been no premarital sex. There's been no fornication with others. There are no others. Therefore, there's no failure either of self or of an object of trust. In other words, Eshaw hasn't run around on him. And so therefore, he's got a problem, a mental attitude problem with the fact that she's betrayed him. Is this present? It's not. Okay, now let's take that first definition that we've gotten and let's insert it into 21st century America, where you live. If you get married and both of you have abstained and you come to the wedding moment and you say the I do's and you go to wherever you go to consummate the marriage, is there any reason for there to be disgrace in the souls of either one? When you have failed in no way, either self or the one in whom is the object of your trust. There is no place, therefore, to hold any grudges, any reticence, any kind of mental attitude sin of reluctance, anger, or even guilt. It's not there. It wasn't there for Adam and Eve. And I'm telling you, abstinence recreates that for the right man or right woman relationship, even in the fallen environment of the devil's world. Everything's soulish. We've built the case for the soul. Now let's see its application to the body. And we're seeing that now. Now I have to constantly do caveats. This is not intended for those who are already married. For those who have done things along the way that they now in retrospect through doctrine would understand that maybe they should have reconsidered. Rebound takes care of all of that. You cannot change history. You confess things to God. He forgets them immediately. You need to do so as well. My message, my primary targets are those who are not yet married and hopefully are presently virgins. and that they would maintain that status quo for the very reasons I'm going to point out in these studies. There is a phenomenal environment waiting for you that has absolutely no negative aspects associated with it, and an activity that consummates the marriage from the moment it begins until the day death does you part. That is a phenomenal experience with no restraints, no misgivings, no guilt, no nothing. It's a party. Bosch and its derivatives are used in several different ways. And we will note two. First of all, shame results from imprudent and immoral action. Well, have Adam and Esau been imprudent? Have they been immoral? There's only one negative mandate, don't eat from the tree. That's the only immoral thing they could do. Have they been imprudent? Have they been unwise about that mandate to this point? No. But they have not been imprudent. They have not been immoral. Therefore, no shame of any kind should be in their souls, and there isn't. All the occurrences describe explicitly or implicitly the actions of those who bring disgrace upon their parents or their spouses. It's giving examples of how Bosch is used. And bringing disgrace upon a spouse. How would you do that? Especially as you approach marriage. Fornication. And that would violate this concept. In fact, in the days of yore, in the first century, when Joseph and Mary were espoused, betrothed, there was about a one-year waiting period. And in Jewish society, prior to the marriage, which was a great big party, prior to the marriage, that you have this piece of time carved out where the man and the woman are considered to be married. I mean, all of the rules and regs that go for a married couple are imposed upon them, with that lone exception. And it is a time where they begin to evaluate each other and decide if they want to go through with this. And if some legitimate reason comes up along the way, then the man can file a bill of divorcement, which is the right to get rid of her and marry someone else. That's what divorce means, the right to remarry. So in the biblical context, how many rights to remarry are there? What legitimate divorces are there? Well, there's obviously, in this case, it would be fornication in the premarital concept. Afterward, it would be adultery. And abandonment. You just can't haul off and leave people and in the lurch, especially with children and so on. There are divorce gimmicks where someone makes up something on you and the courts say, well, that sounds good to us. That there's an innocent party there, and that innocent party may remarry. The guilty party may not. And then finally, of course, and this is not really divorce, but another reason that the Bible provides for yet having another spouse, and that's the death of one spouse. The surviving spouse may remarry if they so choose. So when you have this environment, as they did in the first century, Mary and Joseph could not have sexual relationships with each other, but they were considered to be married, which meant that they could not in any way consider having sexual relationships with anybody else during that time. And when Mary comes up and she's pregnant and Joseph finds out about it, what's he thinking? Bill of divorcement. And Gabriel comes in and gives him all that he needs to know to reconsider that. So all the occurrences of Bosch describe explicitly or implicitly the actions of those who bring disgrace, for example, upon their parents or spouses. Secondly, this use of Bosch coincides most closely with a common English connotation, a feeling of guilt of having done something wrong. A feeling of guilt of having done something wrong. Now, when you do something that's wrong and it damages the soul, and we've already been through the passages that say that illicit sexual behavior, which means anything outside of marriage, damages the soul, destroys the soul. We have other passages that say it destroys the body. So it's obviously a very dangerous thing. You ought not do things that are dangerous. And so when you engage in these dangerous things, how does it damage the soul? The soul has a conscience, and the conscience is constantly going to bring to your attention things that you know are wrong and you shouldn't do. And although when you submit to the passions and desires for the moment, Once the feeling passes and once the act is over, the conscience fires up and says, you know, you really ought not to have done that. And therefore, a guilt complex moves in. You carry that into the marriage. And you can confess it all you want to, but too many marriages are destroyed. Or the joy and the pleasure of the association you would have with your right person is damaged to a great degree because you can't get rid of those memories. And so the feeling of guilt of having done something wrong. Is this true for Adam and Eshah? Have they done anything wrong? No, you can't have guilt unless you've done something wrong. Now, can you? They've done nothing wrong. There is no guilt. Their souls are crystal clear and pure as the wind-driven snow. That's the way it can be for anyone who chooses to follow these guidelines. You can recreate the environment of Eden for your marriage. Now, please note the only way that nakedness could be an issue would be because of a sense of wrongdoing in the soul. That's the only way it could be an issue. Now, let's go and continue our analysis of Bosch. See if we can continue our analysis. Maybe so. This comes from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament from Volume 2, beginning on page 50, in its entry under Bosch. In Middle Hebrew, the meaning has shifted more to the subjective idea, to the feeling. And then they go to a derivative. Bosheth retains the nuance of modesty. This word seems also to have become more closely connected with sexual shame in the Middle Hebrew. Now, what's the word? It's bosh, and it has to do with being ashamed. Now, there's no reason for modesty if there is no shame. Yet, we find this word, being ashamed, closely connected with sexual shame. That's in the Middle Hebrew. Then we go to a theologian we've noted in the past. Hermann von Soden observes that the meaning of the verb is seldom to be ashamed. But in general, this is a derivative by Sue, means to come to shame and to put to shame. And so to come to shame or to be put to shame requires a previous act plus the sense of violating a standard, thus producing shame. A previous act, a sense of violating a standard, and then that produces shame. This is not the case for the original parents. There has been no previous act. There is no subsequent feeling of shame, no subsequent feeling of violating a standard, and therefore, obviously, this does not produce shame. They are shameless. Now, words with similar meaning and original meaning. Among the words or expressions having a meaning similar to bosh are kathath, to be dismayed, pakath, to dread, sug akor, to turn away from, kavar, to grow pale, na thama, to be silenced. Bosh expresses the idea that someone underwent an experience in which someone risked something to another person and thus undertook a daring venture. Now he receives the consequences of that venture so that he must suffer the opposite of what he sought, dishonor and be put to shame, not because of some subjective act, but because of something that was inherent in the risk he took. Okay, what's being discussed here, let's take it easily through it and we'll break for tea and crumpets. Bosh, which means to be ashamed, expresses the idea that someone underwent an experience in which someone risked something to another person and thus undertook a daring venture. Now, in the context of the shame that we're noting, this risky venture would be premarital sex. Now, as a result of having done this, how does Bosch develop? He receives the consequences of that venture so that he must suffer the opposite of what he sought. What he seek? Well, he sought the assuagement of passions and desires. And that was good to go for a while. That was okay as long as the assuaging is going on. But after the fact, what occurs? And this is where the soul comes in. He suffered the opposite of what he sought, dishonor, and to be put to shame. Now, how does this dishonor and to be put to shame develop? The writer goes on, not because of some subjective act, but because of something that was inherent in the risk he took. There's something inherent in the risk he took that caused all of this to come about. And what was inherent in the risk? It was the violation of an established standard. And once the standard was violated, the conscience informed him of it, and the result was shame, dishonor, and etc. It is the standard that is the issue. When you violate the standard, you've taken the risk, and that risk will be brought to your attention. And if you don't deal with it through rebound, and if you don't get with a program to overcome these trends, even lust patterns with regard to passions and desires, then you will facilitate behavior patterns that will become more and more broadened, become paths of least resistance. The ladies will become whores, the men will become rakes, and you'll rationalize it because the society says it's okay, since there are really no standards. There are no absolutes. We're all free to do what we want to do. Well, you're free to do what you want to do, but the thing you can't get away from is the standard that's violated, which creates within the soul a shouting conscience that says you have violated the standard, and you therefore are going to have to pay the price. And to pay the price is personal dishonor and shame, and you can't get away from it, and you take that into your marriage. Now, how do you manage that if you're guilty of these things? The way you manage it is confession alone to God alone, and get into the Word of God and allow the Word of God to destroy as best possible those behaviors that you recall that were involved in wrongdoing, the violation of absolutes. And the Word of God can bring these things under control, and you can have a phenomenal life ahead for you and for the one with whom you become associated in marriage. But remember this, you will never know the complete and total ecstasy that was available to you had you complied religiously, consistently, and always with the standard. And you can have phenomenal happiness because you got into doctrine and you rearranged your soul and you're on a roll of spiritual growth. But know this, you can never capture that 100% that was available to you before you violated that standard. And you don't want that. And I'm speaking to the young people who have the opportunity to know this in a real way in the near future, within the next 10 to 20 years, depending on how old you are. And it's also worthy of note that this root is in no way oriented to sexual shame. The root here is bosh, to be ashamed. It is the word found in Genesis 2:25, and it is preceded by the negative lo bosh, not ashamed. Therefore, they were not found in a state of shame as far as their nakedness was concerned. Their nakedness is a non-issue. There's no reason for modesty. There's no reason for shame. There's no reason to be bashful. They were intended for each other. They were created for each other. They are physically designed for each other. And they, therefore, are mandated to enjoy each other. And on that note, we'll dismiss so you can toast this with tea and crumpets. Be back at 10 till the hour.